Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you. Our family is grateful to be here. Yes, we do hail from the Boston area, and our fan base comes with it. Oh, wow, okay. I was going to say I'm a lion in a den of Daniels, but I guess not. No, it's great to be with you. It's great to be here. I'm recommended before you this morning and asked to preach as we continue and worship. And our passage this morning comes from the Apostle Peter. If you have a Bible, would you turn there to 1 Peter? The page number for the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, I believe is 1016. Peter, for those of you who don't know, very close to the Lord, was a man who was acquainted with suffering. He was a man insulted. But he was also one who at times did the insulting. And he writes this letter to Christians who are dispersed through what is now modern day Turkey, and surely read aloud, or whether gathering in secrecy, but nonetheless read aloud as they gathered under the leadership of their elders in their local body of believers. And so too, this morning, we have the opportunity here to gather together under the authority that God has given with your servant pastors, your elders, to hear this word from Peter. So I'll be reading from chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 through 19. And would you please stand as I read this word? This is God's holy word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word. You may be seated. I recall in my youth watching the televangelist stations, and I don't know how the stations are ordered on your television, but on cable. But where I'm from, they have they're all packed together, right in succession, so you can kind of, you know, flip right through them. And I was a Christian who was raised on somewhat sturdy doctrines, and I knew that what often poured from the mouths of these individuals on these stations was often not that helpful, was often useless, and at times was often very inconsistent with Christianity, with the teachings of the Word. But if I continued watching at all as in my youth, I would watch to see what and listen to see what they had to say about the judgment. Would they say anything at all about it? And if they did mention the judgment at all, or a judgment, they usually focused on the judgment to come. The judgment to come. They'd say something along the lines of, believe on Christ and be saved and avoid the judgment, lest you be judged. Believe on the Lord. And even the best public preachers of my youth, at least so I thought at the time, the sort of Billy Grahams of the church, would certainly speak of the coming judgment. And it was something certainly that one would want to avoid. And empires seem to be built on saving people from the throes of hell. And I would say in part that this is truly a good thing. And yet at the same time, There could have been, or there often was, I think, in what I would hear, a bit of a mechanical approach to it, right? That mechanical approach was, you do this. Do this, say this prayer, you'll get better, life will be good, and you'll avoid the judgment to come. But seldom if ever, was there a call to a Christian faith whereby one suffers. A call to suffer for believing on Christ. There was no one saying, you must suffer as a Christian and then escape the judgment to come. And in parts, I could say, well, it's kind of not attractive to really say that. It's quite difficult to hear that. Dare I say, for our generation, it's not hip. We would rather entertain ourselves otherwise. Because, frankly, to invite people to the call of suffering is a call to, in part, be exposed to persecution. That you may very well be persecuted. That you may very well lose your life for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens, I ask you, when, in part, all you receive is such teaching? How mature can one truly be growing up on such training alone with such teaching? Often I've seen it myself that one doesn't mature at all. When suffering comes, individuals often peel off the Christian veneer and move on to other worldly accommodations, the ways and habits of the world that are comfortable, are good for them. And yet Peter is saying here in this passage this very thing. He's saying to us that Christians must suffer before they see the face of God. Now, looking back on the life of Peter, if you're familiar with it, or I would say if you're not familiar with Peter, we find that this man raged against the idea that the followers of Christ should suffer. Was it not Peter who rebuked Jesus to his face when Jesus told his disciples, anticipated that he's going to be unjustly arrested, he's going to be unjustly persecuted, and he's going to be unjustly murdered? Was it not Peter who tried to rebuke, correct the Lord himself? Was it not also Peter who wielded the sword for retribution, cutting off a man's ear when Jesus was being arrested? It seems that for Peter, as he has allowed himself to be recorded in history for us, was a man who, up until Paul's great rebuke in Antioch, was a man who was acquainted with, at significant times, taking the easier road. Taking the road most traveled. And now Peter writes this letter later in life, after the risen Lord, as the message is going forward, the apostolic teaching of Christ is going forward, Peter's writing this letter to Christians who are undergoing sufferings of trial. And he's writing as a man who himself went through trials, failing in some and yet succeeding in others. And so we see as we walk through this, or as I walk through this before you, that he goes through a list of directives for Christians who are either suffering or preparing for it. He begins saying that Christians are first, and this might shock us, to not be surprised by trials when they come. He's picking up on the same use of the word surprise that he used earlier when unbelievers are surprised that you don't partake in their ways. And so therefore they malign you because you don't approve of what they do. Well, it's easy, I think, for us as Christians to look to non-Christians and say, well, of course they're going to be surprised by what we do. It's so different, or what we believe. It's so counter to what they believe. But what about ourselves? Are we not often acting surprised ourselves, particularly when our comfortable lives become uncomfortable? Do we not at times throw up our hands and say, why me? When suffering and persecution and insults come our way. This isn't supposed to happen to me. I didn't think Christianity was supposed to be this hard. This is not what I was told. But perhaps, have we just assumed that the Christian life is truly supposed to be easier, or perhaps that the Christian life is merely just a judgment-free card. And I think one of the trappings of our society that we must be careful to not walk in is sort of the banner that is out there of bettering yourself in this life. That you are to be getting better and succeeding in life, right? And being happy as you go about your life. And really, it's sort of the end justifies the means, right? If the end is really to get better, well, when I'm going through suffering, then surely the suffering has to be getting me to be better in life. It's going to improve me. The end is going to justify the means. Well, friends, and I think non-Christians would, for the most part, agree, suffering is a real part of life, and we ought to take it seriously. Suffering is usually what prompts people to take a closer look at themselves. Perhaps even better, to take a closer look at what life really means, to ask the deeper questions, rather than just, what am I to do, but why am I here? What are we doing here? Why is this happening? Why does suffering even exist? Growing up with a mother who's a studied psychologist, we would talk about psychotherapies and those who would engage this conversation of suffering. And one of those individuals that I would say probably in the annals of history have taken suffering seriously, who would be a psychotherapist, who was also a doctor, and he was an Austrian doctor, was named Alfred Adler, if you're familiar. If you're not, Adler took suffering somewhat seriously. And by taking it seriously for psychology is to actually write about it, to actually engage the topic, that it exists, what do we do about it? Well, of being probably the best on the topic, he had this to say. He says, we make of our sufferings just what suits our purposes. Is that not, in so many ways, the ends justify the means? We see, we go through this suffering, and well, you take from it what you would like to take from it, right? Simply, you can make your hardships what you want them to be. You're going to go through hardships, at least he takes that seriously. But make them what you want to be. At best, suffering, as he would go on in his teachings, it's really just an exercise in self-improvement, at best. But I ask the question, we sang the song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. If you don't know Henry Light, he was a man who was abandoned by his father. His father refused to call him father, but uncle in his letters. Are you going to say to Henry Light, well, this is just an exercise in self-improvement? Are you going to say to the woman who's watching her husband lose his mind to Alzheimer's, just make of it what you want to make of it, to suit your purposes, who will most likely eventually lose his life? Are you going to say to the loved one who's lost a child, it's just an exercise in self-improvement, that it's just about you? Certainly, many churches today have, I would say, in part, unfortunately, given themselves over to such worldly accommodations where the individual is the focus. That entertainment is perhaps what drives us. And I've seen time and time again Christians who, in my youth, who fed themselves on part of churches devoid of the rich doctrines of suffering have either found themselves crushed under the ways of life, not knowing what to do, or, worse yet, denying that Christianity is true, denying the Christ that as a child they said they believed. Brothers and sisters, we have in Christianity the Creator God. The God who is not only above all things, who is not only transcendent, who is outside of this creation, who has all authority, who works all things for His good, but we have the same God who enters into our world. We have the same God who has come in, has got out of His comfort, if you will, and entered into the world in which we live. That includes the chaos of suffering. And has partaken of it. Has come under it. And yet for the God who participates in it, who comes under it, who goes through the pains of it is the same God that refuses us to, as Christians, as His followers, to believe to ourselves that we are due some level of comfort in this life. That we are to assume, as Christians, we are owed comfort in this life. Peter exhorts Christians that they're not to be surprised by the fiery trial, he says. Like it's some sort of stranger who has shown up at the door that you didn't invite for dinner, but is nonetheless there. Peter says no. And we should say no as well. Let's not be surprised by our sufferings. But what does he say there in verse 13? He says, instead, we are to rejoice. Rejoice? Really? In the midst of my sorrows, in the midst of my persecutions, rejoice? Why? Well, if you really want to know Jesus on this side of eternity, one of the only ways that you have to know Him, truly, is through suffering. You will not have that in the life to come. The language here from Peter is one of continuation, meaning insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Well, a few things of what this is not saying for us, friends. It does not mean that we are to be bitter. Bitter towards God. It does not mean we are to be bitter towards our loved ones. It's not also a call to respond with a stiff upper lip, to just suck it up and deal. Get through it. Muscle it through. Be a man. It's also not a call to point the finger demanding retribution. That's not the call of us as believers. But it's to praise God. The purpose of our sufferings is in part to increase our hope, to increase our eagerness for what awaits us, that there would be a rising up in you in the midst of your sufferings, in the midst of your persecutions and insults, that would have a sense of eagerness to see the fullness of God's glory come to full fruition. The intent of God in suffering is that you would long to see Christ Himself. That you would see Him face to face as He is. No longer by faith, but by sight. And for those of you who are in it deeply, know that the God who is cares about you. He cares deeply for you, intimately so. He doesn't look down with you with anger for your righteous sufferings, but great compassion, love, and blessing. Now, Peter gets specific with regard to sufferings. Notice how I have not mentioned what particular kinds of sufferings Peter is actually addressing, but in the general sense. Yet now he gets specific about the suffering that comes not from the sword, but from the tongue. Insults, he says. Consider for a moment the psychological impact our words have on other people. It can take many, many years to heal from the verbal pains of what somebody has said to us on account of being a Christian. James, in his wisdom letter, if you're familiar with it, says that the tongue is as a fire. A fire. We ought to be careful of it. And yet, for insults, what a common affliction that Peter is pastorally writing about. I can still remember as a high school student, I grew up in, my family and I, we were in the public school system, and being in New England, you weren't that many Christians around, and in some discussions that we were having in this one class, ninth grade government, for whatever reason it came out, where I brought out some of my Christian worldview, to only then have a student raise his voice and say, well, what you have to say is ridiculous, you're an idiot. You're a Christian. And the class laughed. And I looked at my teacher who sort of helped me. Yet she had a smirk on her face. Almost, you're on your own, kid. You're on your own. What the world, though, deems as a major setback, that is, being a Christian, is actually met with more grace by God. What the world considers cursed, God blesses. Why? Why does He do that? Why does He bless? Because these, as it says there in the passage, look there in verse 14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When we're insulted for being Christians, there's the temptation to place our identity in the person who's doing the insulting. Is it not? We want their approval. We don't want them to single us out. Perhaps it's an unbelieving spouse for some of you. Perhaps it's an unbelieving coworker or family member, friend at school. Peter says the Spirit blesses you by remaining with you. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, God is not against you. If this is happening. But Jesus has said, remember what Jesus said. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Remember that it hated me first. And yet the God of the universe has so, in His wisdom, prepared to give particular attention to His people when they are ostracized for their faith. And He affirms them. He says that you are blessed because you are mine. I could tell us many stories that I've known from Christians over the years who, when they came to faith, were ostracized by their family members. I had the opportunity to stay with one among you last week, my wife and I did, who, when he came to faith, was the same, was maligned for becoming a Christian. My wife, the same, and I'm sure some of you have similar experiences. But yet, may you look back on those times, or if they are happening right now, to know that God is truly with you. With you. Oh yes, we are forgetful, but He is with you. Blessing you, affirming you that you are yours. Know this, that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit Himself, blesses you. He is the promised seal of God on His people. And yet consider for a moment, and those who have insulted you, consider for a moment, we as Christians are the ones doing the insulting. Well, you might ask, well, how have we insulted? Ultimately, when is an opportunity that has come about in your life where you were given the opportunity to speak for Christ? And you knew it. This is it. But you said nothing. You remained silent. Peter knew all too well what it meant to when the time was right to stand up. Peter knew all too well what it meant to desert that opportunity, to run from that opportunity. When the Lord Himself was receiving the wrath of God, Peter, one of the closest to Jesus, said, I don't know that man. I don't know that man. Denying any association with him. Yet consider the grace of God that though Peter himself denied Christ, Christ would not deny Peter. And he does not deny us. Even in our lack of commitment to the Lord Himself, the Spirit remains upon us, never leaving us, never deserting us. What mercy is this that God would be so kind to love us despite our own weaknesses and sin? And yet, pastorally, Peter's going to differentiate between two types of suffering here. In our text, one for righteousness' sake, of which I've spoken to, and two, as I'm getting into, suffering for sin. Suffering for sin. Peter's not going to permit anyone to use sin in any way, any suffering in any way, excuse me. He returns to the very concern that he's stated a few times already in this letter. If you have opportunity, it's not a long letter. Go back this afternoon and read the entire letter. Or this week, take time to walk through this letter. He's visited this topic before. Look there in verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a murderer." And perhaps you're looking at this list of murder, thievery, evildoing, and saying, well, I haven't broken the sixth commandment. No, I haven't broken the eighth commandment. And I really haven't been one who does evil regularly. But then he uses this rare word, meddler. It's the very act of involving ourselves in the affairs of others. It can also be applied to involving ourselves in the possessions of others. In the deep recesses of our hearts, to love and desire the things that God has not given. To covet. To gossip. To involve ourselves in arguments that we ought not place ourselves in. Divisive ways. And these are these not but the beginnings of thievery? Are they not the beginnings of evil doing? Are they not ultimately, in part with what he starts with, the beginnings of taking the life of another person? That which does not belong to you, but to God, meddling. And so in part, we are all susceptible to these things, and we have to be careful. Just last year, a Christian made a grievous decision in drinking excessively one night to then get behind the wheel of a vehicle. And he now waits upon the sentence of either no less than 15 years, probably or a max of 50 years in prison for crashing into another car and taking the life of the only two children of a couple who were also in that car. It starts small. And yet, we have to be careful because the outcome of our ways of sin can be so grievous still. And so at the same exact time that today is the opportunity for us to confess our sins before the Lord as we have done so this morning, we also have to know that in the gracious forgiveness of God, He is still just to give to us according to our sins. He is a holy God, so let's not think Him unfair for delivering to us just punishment for our sins. And yet Peter goes on to say, though, in light of what I've said here, that if we suffer at all as a follower of Christ, we are not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in His name. To not be ashamed because we are in His name. Simply put, even as we are reviled, even as we suffer, we should act and speak so that God is continually honored because we represent Christ to others. Now, in light of everything I've just said, hopefully we are honest with ourselves and considering the reality that we're not doing so well. This is too high of a bar to maintain. If we're honest, we would rather grumble in the midst of our sufferings. If we're honest, we'd rather run from our pains. We'd rather run from the insults. We'd rather marginalize the person who insults us. We would rather exact justice for the things that have been said to us. How dare they say that? And find some way for retribution. Or rather, we would keep our faith to ourselves and never share anything with anyone because it would avoid such suffering. But is that not, are these dispositions of ours, the very fact that we are ashamed to be associated with Christ and His Word? And so Peter then says something most intriguing in this section, in verse 17. Look there. He says, "For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's time for the judgment to begin at the household. What is he talking about? He's hearkening back to particularly the prophecy of Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. And if you have time to go back and look at chapter 3, Malachi predicted the one who would come to God's house. Literally, the temple. The original word for household here is truly house and not family, as some translations put it. What would you think if a homeowner gave you their house to rent, perhaps, or just to take care of, only to then come back and find that you had destroyed the house? You didn't keep it up. You let things go to waste. How much more then the Holy One who returns to His house that He built to find that it's defiled? Malachi said, who can endure His suffering? Who can endure the day of His coming? Excuse me. Who can endure the day of the Lord's coming when He truly comes to His house, His temple? Essentially, no one. No one can endure. If the Lord came to judge us in our sin, we would all die. Because it is just. A true God who is just and loving is going to address sin. No one would stand. Malachi continues to say, though, that the Lord would come not to judge His house to condemnation, but to purify His house. Peter's judgment here in verse 17 can be seen not as a condemning judgment, but as a purifying judgment. You see, no one survives the judgment that leads to condemnation, except one, the Lord Jesus Himself, who died receiving that judgment and yet rose to life for His people, for His house. And He did this so that we who belong to His house would not suffer unto death, but suffer unto glory. That you would suffer unto glory. Brothers and sisters, know that your entire life, in so many ways, can be seen as one life judgment ordeal. And this judgment by God's providential hand is not to destroy you, but it's to make you holy. It's to purify you. It is a lifelong purification process, such like that of the crucible, where taking metal to refine it, you place it inside where the hottest of hot heat burns off the dross, and you take it back out to cool, and you put it back in again, out and in again, that it would be pristine, that it would be pure. This is the call. And it's not to be a light ordeal, as Peter says. He quotes from the wisdom of Proverbs 11. He says, in so many ways, it's true. Christians are scarcely saved, but they are truly saved in Christ Jesus. And so I ask, where else can we turn as Christians? If you are not a Christian here, where can you turn? Where else can you go? I plead with you, just as we do ourselves, entrust your soul to Christ. Entrust your soul to God. It was but a few years later after this letter was written historically, dispersed throughout the area of Turkey, that there would be a man of old age who would have to appear before Roman council to plead his case, if you will, that he was to take an oath and burn incense to the Greco-Roman king Caesar, who was known to be God. And this man who stood before the proconsul responded, who had told him, first of all, take oath, curse Christ. He then responded, 86 years I have lived for Him, and He has never done me any wrong. He has cared for me all my days. I cannot desert my God and my King. And as he gave his words, he was tied to the stake and he was burned alive. This man, Polycarp, was one of the leaders of the church of Smyrna in modern-day Izmir, Turkey. We read about Smyrna in the book of Revelation. Now, whether or not our call is to suffer of the like is not our concern for God's calling for us, but rather that your sufferings are real, whatever measure they are. Whatever measure they are. Peter exhorts us all that our sufferings, come what may, that in the midst of them, brothers and sisters, entrust yourself to God. That we are to place our lives into the hands of He who is trustworthy. You see, you can't run to your spouse for so long. You might trust your spouse, but she's not trustworthy. You might trust your friend, but he or she is not trustworthy. Only God is truly trustworthy in this life. And it's a call for us as Christians to continually walk in obedience to the gospel. That is, we don't walk in obedience in order to receive the gospel, but Christianity is truly, the gospel has been given. For those who believe now walk in obedience to that. That is, brothers and sisters, true religion. And so it is a daily call for us that the Lord Jesus Himself, who obediently walked into death so that we would ultimately not have to, but to suffer unto glory. Because He is the one who has given you life. He is the one who has organized all the events of your life that you would be here this morning. He's the one who has called you if you are in Him. He is the one who cares for you and ministers to you. He is the one who nurtures you. He is the one who will also see you through every trial you will ever go through. Hear these lyrics from a modern hymn. When trials come, I'll finish with this. When trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there His faithfulness is told. And there His faithfulness is told. Let me pray for us. O Father, our God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, equip us this day that we would praise You, that we would be encouraged this hour, that You would instruct us more and more. We thank You for this body here, Covenant Alianza, that You would use one another here to walk through suffering together, to care for each other in the midst of it, to be close to one another through trial, through suffering. And yet for each of us, Lord, we thank You that You will see us through them all, for You are faithful and You will surely do it. In Christ I pray, always. Amen.